So, all right, I am going to pray for our time together. So let's pray together. God, we're very gracious that you have given us this day, one out of seven, in which to be together with your people, to be refreshed by the teaching and the preaching of the word, and to be reminded once again of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for our time in Sunday school. We pray for this class and the other different ones going on throughout the building, that your word would be explained, made clear, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified, that the result of our time would be a deepening love for you and how you revealed yourself to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you notice on your handout there, this is our fourth class in our systematic theology, and we're still on that doctrine of the Scripture, and today we're going to do what may be a bit too much, but we will try. We are going to talk about the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. Hi there, you had asked for that. Thank you very much. Okay, so the sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. And I just want to remind you of our overall goal in this class. It's right there, John 17:3, right at the top. Our goal is not just to build our knowledge, or as I was talking to someone before, so that we have arguing points for other people. That's not the goal. The goal is this: this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's the goal of our class, just to love God more and to love Jesus Christ more. So today we're going to look at two things: God's word is enough, or the sufficiency of Scripture, and God's word is clear, the clarity of Scripture. And we will try to do both. So first we're going to attack that God's word is enough. Now, believe it or not, this has come under attack ever since the formation of the Scriptures. And in fact, very recently, a book has come out that has, I think, very unhelpfully led people away from the sufficiency of the Scripture. You may have heard about it. I have a quote there from it. It's called Jesus Calling. It was written by Sarah Young, and she was the wife of a PCA missionary, which gave her sort of some street cred in the Reformed community. But she wrote this book in 2004, and since then it has sold over 15 million copies. And even today you can see spinoffs, the Jesus is Calling Bible, and everything is Jesus is Calling. The premise of the book is she went to a conference where the gentleman who was speaking said that apart from the Scripture, that God spoke to him personally and regularly. And that got her thinking. And this is what she wrote. I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I have been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe he was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. It was short, biblical, not sure how, and appropriate. It addressed topics that were current in my life: trust, fear, and closeness to God. I responded by writing in my prayer journal. And that prayer journal then became the book, Jesus is Calling. Maybe you can see what's going on there. Notice what she said in that third line. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. And my guess is, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, that has been a struggle for you. Is the Bible enough? Wouldn't it be nice if God just whispered in our ear, if he told us specifically and personally what he wants us to do in a confusing situation? And that's why I think that book just took off. We would say that that is a misunderstanding of the Scripture. And in fact, this isn't just an issue that occurred in 2004 and keeps selling books. So on Thursday, I was on my way down here to Providence. It was right about noon. I was listening on WBYN to a pastor, and at the very end of his talk, I would call it a sermon because he didn't use the Bible, but his talk, he said, you know, elections are coming up, and aren't we all confused about who to vote for? And so I've just been praying, God, tell me who to vote for. I need to hear your words specifically and personally. I know you promised to do that for your people. I'm thinking, no, he hasn't. But then he said, I told the Lord, no voice, no vote in this election. But listen, this isn't just strange people on the outside. I think we all struggle with this. We all struggle with wanting to know not just the scripture, but isn't there something more? And that's where the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture, or God's word is enough, comes in. The key passage for this we looked at last week is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. I have it on your outline. Let me just give you the context just for a moment so you know where this passage lands. So in 2 Peter, Peter is exhorting Christians in the early church to live lives of purity and godliness. Now, that's in the face of these false teachers who had come in and were exhorting them to live immoral lives. Now, if you follow through with 2 Peter, Peter's reason is this: Christ is coming back again. He will judge you. So you need to live in accordance with that. And in the middle of his letter, Peter backs up his claim with two pieces of authority: eyewitness accounts and authoritative documents. He's almost like a lawyer. So you remember, if a lawyer is arguing a case in court, there are not only eyewitnesses that he calls, but there are pieces of evidence that he brings in before the judge. That's what Peter is doing. And that's what he's doing here in 2 Peter 1. Let me read it to you. This is what he said. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about the transfiguration there. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. So stop there. So he's establishing the credibility of his eyewitness account. Can you imagine a more compelling argument? We were there. We saw Christ being transfigured. We heard the voice from heaven. Could it get any better than that? Answer, yes. Look at what he says there. And we had the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Actually, in the Greek it says, the more firm prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week, but do you notice his point? He saw personally the transfiguration of Christ. He heard literally the voice of God, but he says there is something better than that. It's the more firm prophetic word. It's the scriptures. And notice what he says, his conclusion: therefore, pay attention to them. Notice the image he uses. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, we have to do that until he says, the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, experience is okay, but Peter says there's something better. It's the sufficient and established word of God. And we would do well not to pay attention to what happened on the mountain, but what was written in the word. Until that time in which we don't need the word anymore. I think that's what he means when he says, until the morning star rises in your heart. So someday we won't need the word in glory. But until then, we really need the word. And that's a basis for this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. So on your sheet, let's define it. So the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that the Bible answers any and every question we may have. So let me ask you, what are some questions you may have that the Bible doesn't answer? Yes. Yeah, Adam and Eve, the apple. Okay, what else? What are questions you may have? Yeah, Shan. Yeah, will my family come to know the Lord? Yeah. Any others? I don't know about you. I have plenty of them, right? What? What happened to Jephthah's daughter? I probably had never thought about that. And I'm awake tonight, Steve, it's your fault. But I think of this, right? I think, okay, how about there's theoretical ones like, where did evil come from? Okay. Where does prayer and the sovereign will of God, how does that all completely work together? There's like baby steps toward it. When will Jesus come back? Oh, what job should I take? Should I have more children? Should I get married? All these things. There are things in terms of a Christian life that we have questions about, but the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that the Bible answers each and every question we have. Look at the second thing. Doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that the Bible gives us what we want to know. So there are some questions we may ask of the Bible that it is not at all interested in answering. In fact, look at what it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Isn't that helpful? Like, there are some secret things that belong to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed by God to us are what? So that we can obey. There is enough to obey. So those are, I think, the two things that the doctrine of sufficient Scripture does not mean. So what does it mean? Right on your sheet. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture does mean that the Bible gives us everything we need to know. That's in opposition to we want to know. We need to know, particularly about two things, right on your sheet: faith, what to believe, and then practice, how to live. The Bible gives us everything we need to know about those two things. So there's a quote there from John Frame. Great guy, wrote a tremendous book called The Doctrine of the Word of God. He says, the Scripture is clear enough to make us responsible for carrying out our present responsibilities to God. So none of us should have to wonder about how to honor God in our life. It's hard, but it is not confusing. The Bible is clear about that. And I've often said that the Christian life is hard, but it is not complicated. And it is not confusing. And when it becomes complicated and confusing, we can understand we are off somewhere. The Bible is not off. Notice what we talked about this last week. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible is sufficient to equip us for every good work. Now let's look at the next thing that the sufficiency of Scripture does mean, and this is where it might get tricky. Here it is. I'll read it. It means this: there are no words of God spoken to us at all today except the words of Scripture. Clearly, God still speaks. He is not silent. He communicates with us personally and directly, but this ongoing speech is not ongoing revelation. Let me explain. I have Hebrews 1 there. So long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, in the past, the way that God communicated was many and varied, but in the new covenant, it gets narrowed down to only through His Son. But look at what Hebrews 4 says. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So there's this balance between saying God only speaks authoritatively in His Word. He will not speak authoritatively apart from His Word. At the same time, God still speaks to us. And in fact, this morning, right before the sermon, I looked at the worship order. Amazingly enough, you know what song we're going to sing? Speak, O Lord. Oh, isn't that interesting? We're not going to sing, "You have spoken, O Lord," even though he has. We're going to say, "Speak, O Lord." But we understand that what he's going to speak is what he has already established in his word. And by his spirit, he's going to apply that written word to us in a living and active way. Any questions so far about that? Because just saying some of that just tends to, like, maybe raise some thoughts or concerns. Anything you got? And this gives me a chance to take a sip of coffee. Yes, Sarah Shannon. Yeah.
God has been doing amazing things.
Yeah.
And dreams and visions, and it's pretty astounding to see people coming to Christ because of this. So I appreciate you have this tension that God does still speak, but can you flesh out, like, that it's not authoritative? Because it doesn't diminish people coming to Christ in unusual ways apart from the scriptures.
Sure. Yeah, or even to expand, and not to negate your example, to expand it, let's say someone comes to Christ through a Christian song.
Yeah.
Like, is that okay? Like, that song really spoke to me. Or that book, or that conversation, like, God really spoke to me through that. Is that true? And again, I would just always put the qualifier authoritatively. So, did God speak to you through that song? Sure. Maybe. What did he mean when he spoke to you? It's unclear what he meant. You have an impression of it. Is it an authoritative impression? I don't think so. Is it a moving impression? Could it move you to do something that honors God? Of course. But I would say that the only surety that we have of the authoritative word of God is what's contained in the scripture. C.S. Lewis once said, I think it was A Mere Christianity, he said that he often doubted when people said, "God moved me." He said, "Well, it could be God, it could be Satan, or it could be that little piece of beef you had for dinner that didn't sit." So it's just like up in the air. So I really think that what God's doing, particularly in the Islamic world in terms of dreams, is wonderful. It's an outflow of God's grace and mercy. I don't deny that, but that's different than saying God is authoritatively, personally, specifically, directly addressing this person in the same way that he does in the scripture. That's what I would say. Yes, Neil. Oh, Neil's in class.
Oh, look at that.
Yeah. Sure. I think two things are helpful for me. To realize that in the scripture, God has given us everything we need. We don't need an additional voice. So if you're like, "Oh God, I just need more guidance on what to do," I would say, let's go to the scripture. Let's see what it says. And if it doesn't address it, then I think you have freedom. You have freedom to do it. And if God gives you freedom, you actually have freedom. You don't need to say, "Oh, okay, I know I have freedom, but what do you really want me to do?" What he really wants you to do is take your freedom. Like, take your freedom. It's like what Martin Luther said, love God and do what you want. Now, the key is you've got to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But once that is in place, you can do what you want. So I think that's one thought. is we often want God to speak on things that he doesn't want to speak on. So I often use the example, you know, on the Old Covenant, and this is true, we're going through Exodus. We said it before, whenever God wanted them to move, he would get up, you know, the cloud would move. And then whenever he wanted them to stop, the cloud would stop. Like, okay, I guess we're going to stop now, okay? And that's because in the Old Covenant, Paul refers to this in Galatians, they were children. When you have little children, you have to say, okay, eat your food. Go to bed now. Brush your teeth. You need to change your underwear. You have to do. But we're not little children. We are young adults. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Scripture. And therefore, we really are free to make decisions about that. The other thing I would say, Neil, is, and I would agree, I think at times the Reformed Church can feel very impersonal and very official in terms of its word. And I do think that the Holy Spirit is a true person, for sure, and he ministers the word to us. I think where it gets suspect, and maybe we've all had this experience of hearing it or perhaps doing it, on a thing that the Scripture doesn't address, like, God told me to do this. And I'm like, how did he do that? I just know he told me to do this. Well, okay, let's go back to the Scripture. And what happens is that becomes this little authoritative trump card that you have in your pocket. Whereas if I say, hey, this is what we're going to do as a church, you all could say to me, well, where is it said in the Word? Like, that's our authority there. I can't say, well, yeah, God just told me. He really did. He really did. You need to believe me. And I would say, you don't need to believe me. You don't need to believe me. That God only speaks authoritatively in his word. So whenever anyone says something like, I think you said this, Neil, in your comment, we need to check it with the word. And if the word doesn't address it, I feel like we have freedom to just decide. We don't need to have an impression to make it real for us. Yeah. Within the bounds of its nature, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know if you all struggle with this. I certainly struggle to obey what is written and revealed. Okay? We all do. That's why we have a confession of sin every Lord's Day. But I don't know about you, I often struggle with the freedom that God gives me as well. I'm like, just tell me. Like, just tell me. And the Lord says, you have my word, and the Spirit's going to apply that to you. Apart from that, you really can do what you want. It's okay. And I think that is hard for us because we don't want to disappoint God or ourselves. We don't want to do something wrong. But I've often said, if God gives us freedom, it really is freedom. So, we often tell people that there are three steps to making a decision. The first is, what does the word say? And if the word says something about it, then we have to obey the word. That's just mandatory. Second is, if the word doesn't address it, then we pop down to wisdom and foolishness principles. That's where Proverbs and stuff come in. So there are principles, apart from commands, that emanate from the Scripture. What should I do with that? So if the word addresses it, obey it. If it doesn't address it, pop down to wisdom or foolishness. If those categories aren't addressed, then you have freedom. You can do what you want. You can do what you want. Yes, Sean.
Yeah. stewardship at work, there's a lot of principles there that if you understand, you go, okay, that's going to actually inform my decision without God actually saying, it's the Volvo.
Yeah. Yep, I got you. Yep. Let's thank you, Sean. Let's apply. So I have a section there, apply it. So what does this mean? So we've sort of scoped out the principles. What does it mean? First thing is the sufficiency of Scripture keeps both tradition and experience in their place. It doesn't deny them. It just keeps them in their place. So tradition is good and experience is valuable, but only as secondary sources of authority to the Bible. That's why even in the PCA, our denomination, so elders and deacons, we commit ourselves not only to the Scripture, but to the doctrinal standards of our church, the Westminster Confession, the Book of Church Order. But it says this, we sincerely received and adopt these documents as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scripture. So it's really clear in the PCA. We take a vow to support the confession and the standards, but only as they are a reflection of the true authority, which is Scripture. So, which means the sufficiency of Scripture means this: we cannot hold as a conviction or a definitive practice that which the Bible does not command. So I think everyone should go to Sunday school. But I would persuade them. I would never try to command them because the Bible doesn't mention Sunday school. I think it mentions worship. And so I'm fine with even a session at a time disciplining or just urging people to go to worship. But I feel like Sunday school, you don't have to go. It's okay. It's not in the Word. I've often thought too, you know, it's a practice instead of our Christian culture to have daily time in the Word. Is that commanded in the Scripture? No, it's not. I think it's a good thing, but if you can't do it, I'm like, okay, you're missing out on a good thing, but you're not violating a command. There's no command in the Scripture that you have to spend time in the Word every day. And there are other things that have popped up in our culture, drinking alcohol or gambling or smoking and stuff, where we're tempted to make a law about something that the Scripture doesn't. And the sufficiency of Scripture helps us. It provides the guardrails for this is what the Bible says. And if the Bible doesn't say anything about it, we have freedom. Second thing is this: the sufficiency of Scripture means we do not add to or subtract from the Scripture. I think you all know that. But it's helpful to remember the Bible is a covenantal book. There's a covenant from beginning to end. And every covenant always has warnings for people who add to it or subtract from it. And this is most clear. We won't read it at the end of Revelation. Remember what it says? Curses on those who add or subtract to it. Because it's the end of this covenantal declaration of God to his people. Third is this on your sheet. Since the Bible is sufficient, it is. We can expect it to be relevant to all of life. So listen to what James Boyce said. This is just a wonderful book I've referenced before. Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but in every subject on which it speaks, it says what is most needful and assuredly true. So it doesn't speak on everything, but what it does speak on is sufficient for us. You don't have to look for more things. God is not holding out on you. He doesn't give you 99% and say, you got to figure out that 1%. If he wants you to know it, he will tell you. If he hasn't told you, then you don't need to know it. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, it says this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, the Bible is sufficient so that all that we need to know about life in terms of honoring the Lord in the life that he has given us is contained in the Bible. One guy said this, and I felt like this is a good summary. In the Bible, we have enough knowledge to turn from our sin, to find a Savior, to make good decisions, to please God, and even to get to the root of our deepest problems. We have enough knowledge. And if we focus on that, that will take us a lifetime. Fourth thing is this. The sufficiency of Scripture invites and it compels us to open our Bibles to hear the word or the voice of God. And again, it's tempting in our generation and past to want an additional voice. But the sufficiency of Scripture says God has spoken. So listen to him and his word. You've probably read Psalm 119 before. Psalm 119 is that long psalm, which many people have called David's love letter to the Bible. Can you imagine? This is the old covenant law. Listen to what he says here. I have it written down for you. His testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Listen to this one. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. So turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant. Teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And what's amazing is David is not panting after an extra biblical experience of God. He's panting for the promises of God that were written in the Word. And he writes a love letter to it. And I think that this whole doctrine, the sufficiency of Scripture, should say God has given us exactly what we need. And so our job now for the rest of our lives is plumb the depths of our minds and our emotions into that word. And I don't know about you, every time I go to the words don't change, but I often learn something new. Isn't that weird? Like you keep going back to the same passage and you don't get bored. Why is that? Well, because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The words didn't change, but the Spirit of God so applied them to our hearts that we feel like it's almost a new experience in the Word. It's an amazing thing. I wrote this. God knows what is best for his people, and he has spoken what is needed for them. And so that's why even here at church, we exposit the Scripture. We just go through it in a way that helps us all to understand it, and it points ahead to the main point of Scripture, which is Christ. That's why in Sunday schools we go through the Scripture. That's why here at Providence our weekly Bible studies do an amazing thing. They study the Bible. I have known people who have been at churches who are part of a Bible study. Well, what are you studying in your Bible study? Oh, we're doing Max Lucado. Okay, that's not Bible study. And why do we do that? Is it because we don't want to spend money on other books? No, because the Word of God is sufficient. Other books are great, but only as they make the Bible clear. Okay, that's the sufficiency of Scripture. How are we doing with that? Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? We good? Really? Wow. Okay, this is where I hear about it afterwards. Okay, now, let's talk about God's Word is clear, or the clarity of Scripture. And remember, every week, I give you a words that you can use it at Reformed cocktail parties, right? Here it is. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means clear. Thank you. Yes. So if there is ever a misnomer in terms of a word, I can't imagine. But it's called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the clearness of Scripture. And I have a passage there for you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let me just again give you the context. Remember, Deuteronomy records the second giving of the law just as the people were about to enter the promised land. And chapters 1 through 30 are a long, long sermon and a covenant renewal ceremony. And at the very end, Moses makes the point, and I'll read it in a minute, God is not asking you to do the impossible. This is what he says. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, well, who's going to ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us so we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, so that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us so we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And this was after 30 chapters of Moses proclaiming the word. And do you see his point? His point is that the Bible, the scripture that he said is clear. The word of God is clear. You don't need an angel and you don't need a fast ship to understand this thing. It is right near you. And he's clear that the word is not a means of earning salvation. That's not what he means there, but an expression of having received it. We've all received it. And that's why I said the Christian life is hard, but it is not complicated. The word of God can be understood and obeyed. And that's why we'll define the doctrine just for a moment, and then we'll finish this next week. Defining the doctrine. Have any of you ever heard or said, well, that's just your interpretation? Has that ever happened to you? That's just your interpretation. Well, that may be true, but there is a right interpretation of the Bible. There is a right interpretation of the Bible. And so our Westminster Confession of Faith says this, and this is where it sums it up. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain a sufficient understanding of them. So, we'll just do this last part, what it does not mean, and we'll finish it up next week. Doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not mean that every passage of Scripture is clear or has a simple and obvious meaning. It does not mean that. So there are some parts of Scripture that are harder. In fact, I was talking to Jonathan this week. We're talking about Galatians. He's like, yeah, I love Galatians because it's so easy. I'm like, yeah, until you get to chapter 4. Where he talks about Hagar and the mountain, and you're like, okay, what happened, Paul? It just got more complex. So there are parts of Galatians that are easy and some that are harder. It does not mean that the most essential doctrines of the Bible are equally clear in every passage of Scripture. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the most important points in the Scripture may be understood perfectly. That's why in the Confession it says sufficiently. What it does mean is this, oh, I got like a minute. It does mean some portions of Scripture are clearer than others. They're clearer than others. So we all know that all the Bible points to Christ, right? But if you're witnessing to a neighbor, are you going to rip out Leviticus? Even though you could, right? You could. What are you going to say? John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Simple, clear. There are some parts of Scripture that are simpler and clearer than others. And the second thing is, the main things we need to know and believe and do are clearly seen in the Bible. They're not confusing. So I have a couple verses. This is the will of God. Drum roll, please. Not right now. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Anyone confused about what that means? Didn't think so. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's the will of God? To give thanks in all circumstances. How about Micah 6? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. We're out of time. We'll do this more next week. Let me pray. God, thank you for your most sufficient word. Thank you that you have spoken to us in your word and that you will speak to us this morning as your word is taught and as it is preached. So speak, O God, your people listen. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.